Okay, good morning, church. I'm not sure if, I hope you can all hear me both in the sanctuary and at home. Thank you, Jill, for reading that scripture and for your prayer, a beautiful prayer. Unfortunately, we are isolating after a possible exposure to COVID. And so, apologies to those of you at church who having to stare into a screen after making the long drive to the building. This morning, we're going to look briefly at Colossians chapter 1. And I want to thank Ted, our in-house historian, for his introduction to the book. The historical contextualization that he makes look easy is an important first aspect of biblical exegesis. A second aspect, and we could call it the theological aspect, is to then extend this original meaning of the ancient text to see how it might apply to our contemporary situation in church. Now, the problem is, of course, if you do either of these without the other, with just a theological aspect, we might abstract certain Bible texts entirely out of context and attribute to it meaning which simply isn't there. If you have only the historical aspect, then you end up with some unrelatable scripture devoid of any life or power. So we're really grateful to Ted for what he does, and think he this has become a tradition for him to do this, for giving us a sound historical context and making it easy for the rest of us to follow. Now, in the late 19th and 20th century, when modernity came to dominate all of the West, the church was assigned a new role. It was told that it could participate in a privatized version of faith, which allowed for religion as a leisure activity, a personal pursuit, provided it did not seek entry to the public spheres of life. The church embraced this role quite happily and constructed itself around the individual, from salvation to church participation. And so you started hearing phrases like personal salvation, personal Bible study, personal walk with God, etc., as if these were the real end of salvation. And this trend continues to flourish in our postmodern world as well. A lot of our worship songs, and it was nice to notice that it wasn't the case this morning, but a lot of our worship songs are I songs, celebrating God's obsession with me. And similarly, the most popular preachers today are those who preach some version of Christian self-help, a mix of self-actualizing principles or self-aggrandizing pep talks. But Colossians chapter 1 resists this sort of privatization of faith. Firstly, remember that Paul intended his letters to be read out in church. The first slide you see, chapter 4, 16. Paul meant this letter to be read out. And this reminds us that most scripture cannot be understood in a purely individualistic way. Christian truth is a corporate possession, says N.T. Wright. He says the church is the context within which we should expect to have ideas gently corrected and the right ones gently suggested, and where we in turn may contribute to the same activities. So, and this is not just a New Testament idea. I mean, go back all the way to the Ten Commandments in Exodus. All those commandments were personal commands in the singular, but read out to a nation, a community. Why is that? Well, those words of God were brought to life, so to speak, when interpreted and acted upon in relationships within a community. And as God's truth continually passed from one generation to another, it remained this dynamic corporate possession, retaining God's intent, as well as staying relevant to every new circumstance and generation. So let's look at Colossians 1, keeping in mind that this is a corporate letter. Now, as Ted mentioned, Colossians was written to a young church with some syncretistic leanings. The church had mostly Gentile converts, but also some Jews of the diaspora. Historians tell us that the city of Laodicea, west of Colossae, had some 11,000 Jews. Hence, it's safe to assume that there was a sizable Jewish population in Colossae as well. And so it does not surprise us that Paul has packed his letter with several oblique references to the Old Testament, and of course, particular reference to Judaism. Later chapters, he talks about circumcision, etc. But there's also reference to Rome and Caesar, even if it's not obvious at the first reading. Remember, the city was built on a major Roman trade route. So apart from the folk religion, Judaism, there's also the context of Roman imperialism, commerce, and trade. And all of these things would have informed Paul as he penned this letter. Now, I want to mostly focus on Colossians 1, 15 to 20, the portion which is also referred to as the Christ hymn. But a quick word about verses 1 to 14, which is what Jill read to us this morning. These verses are sometimes titled of some variation of Paul's prayer of thanksgiving or giving thanks to the Colossians or whatever. Now, unfortunately, some Bibles split this into two further sections and in the process lose some of the power of repetition that Paul employs. For instance, look at his use of the two agricultural metaphors, bearing fruit and growing. He repeats it twice, and I've highlighted those words. In the first instance, where he uses this metaphor, he's talking about the gospel bearing fruit and growing, both in the whole world and among yourselves, which is the church. In other words, God is at work in his church and also at work beyond the church. We can neither contain nor confine his presence and mission. Now, this idea of the expansiveness of God's mission, which I'll refer to as the comprehensiveness of God's mission, is something that Paul is really going to go on about in the subsequent verses. Now, also in bold is the second instance of the use of the agricultural metaphor, where Paul says, it is the church which is now bearing fruit in every good work and growing the knowledge of God. So first it was the gospel bearing fruit and growing, and now it is the church. This repetition of the metaphor isn't because Paul is short on imagination, but he's forcing us to make a connection. If the canvas of the whole gospel is the whole world, then the church's every good work are to be demonstrated across the same expansive canvas. Both the church and the gospel flourishes outside of the church as well, as it engages politically, economically, socially, and these are just as valid and sacred as the quiet practice of Christianity within the church and our homes. And historically, having awkwardly detached these two, the church has paid the price of irrelevance. Now, similarly, in the same passage, Paul talks about knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. In verse 10, he says, so that you may lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him as you bear fruit in every good work and as you grow in the knowledge of God. Again, this knowledge is not some esoteric private knowledge just between God and the believer in their personal quiet time, but it is corporate knowledge that is both comprehensive and cohesive. By the way, these are two words I'm going to repeat a few times. By comprehensive, I mean that neither the gospel or the knowledge of God is privately owned or privately transacted, and Paul is praying that as the church grows in the knowledge of God together, it's the whole church, that they will lead lives worthy of the Lord. And by the word cohesive, I mean that this spiritual knowledge was not a new cult of religion as people at the time considered, some people considered Christianity to be. But Paul takes special care to maintain a continuity from God the Father, who the Jews knew well, to his son Jesus, the Messiah. Notice how this entire prayer of thanksgiving begins with Paul praying to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. says N.T. Wright again, though Judaism knew God as Father, the precise nature of his paternal love could not be conceived until it had been revealed in the person and cross of the Messiah. Nor could that person or the cross be understood conversely until it became clear that it was the climax of the saving plan of the God of Israel. So this is what I mean by cohesive. It's one single narrative. So with that, let's look at the Christ hymn, verses 15 to 20, on the next slide. I know the text is very small, but you know the text well, but I just really need you to notice the visual structure and, of course, the letters that I've bolded. The passage, the most famous in this letter, and perhaps in the entire New Testament, has such a wealth of theology that it's impossible to cover everything in this little time. So I'm just going to do just one or two highlights. But first, let me read the hymn to us. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him, all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. Now, those who know Greek, and I don't know Greek, can apparently instinctively sense a shift when they reach this passage in the chapter, the way it stands out from the surrounding context. This is why the most common explanation is that Paul here is quoting traditional material, a hymn or an early church confession. Scholars also point out that the play of words in this hymn reminds us of its oral character. It was meant to be heard. Now, right at the get-go, you can see Paul's strategy. It's to go on the offense. Recall what I said about the context of folk religions and their exalted angelic powers, the threat of slow-creep Judaism, and the looming shadow of imperial Rome. This was the world in which the Colossian church found itself. Now, in just this opening lines, Paul establishes a Christological foundation which cuts at the very root of each of these threats. So A, Paul asserts Christ's supremacy over the entire angelic realm, that none can rival Christ in any way. So much for the folk religion. B, he details the activity of the Son as a personal agent in creation. So much for Judaism, which held that God's wisdom, which played a role in creation, was this quasi-divine entity. And for those enamored by Rome and all of its symbols, as soon as Paul made reference to Jesus as the image of God, the firstborn, having the first place, etc., everyone would have recognized that he's replacing Caesar, who was actually given these titles for Jesus. So in just that opening sentence, Paul is taking on entire worldviews. Like I said, the hymn has so much theological content that you can't do justice to it in just one sermon. But let's consider the words that I've highlighted in the hymn. It's just one word. Notice it's firstborn, and it's used twice, almost like opening and closing brackets. That's the kind of way I think of it. The first firstborn indicates that Christ is the first among all creatures and therefore has priority over creation. But not just that, Paul emphasizes the extent of this supremacy in three specific ways: that all of creation is in him, through him, and for him. Indeed, all that is visible, invisible, in heaven or in earth, which is, by the way, a phrase to indicate the totality of all that is, belongs entirely to Christ. Now, it's true that humanity plays a key role in ordering God's world, and we are co-heirs and partners, etc. But this supreme exaltation of Christ is meant to highlight also the infinite distance between us creatures and the pre-existing creator of Christ. And we need to respect that distance. And because he's the creator, everything created belongs to him. Those trees behind our church, every single one of them belongs to Christ. Every bird that we see, every fruit that we eat, the air that we breathe, even our own bodies. I mean, none of it are ours. They're all actually his property. Being a steward and being an owner are two entirely different things. Now, similarly, let's look at the closing bracket, the second instance when Paul uses the word firstborn. In verse 18, he says, he's the firstborn from the dead, so that he has first place in everything. Now, in this instance, he's of course referring to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so while Christ stands at the beginning of the universe as the one through whom it came into being, he now stands at its end as the goal of the universe. With Jesus's resurrection, a new age is dawned. The word firstborn, like its earlier use, implies a sense of beginning, suggesting, and we know this from Paul's theology, that following Christ in this resurrection, there'll be a great company of others, and indeed creation itself, Romans 8. So again, that's the idea of the comprehensiveness. Now, there's also much to be said about how the church is featured right in between creation and new creation, verse 18. But since we are a little short on time, I'm going to skip that and jump to the last part of the stanza of the hymn, which is also my favorite part of the hymn, Colossians 1, 19 to 20. Here, Paul writes that Christ reconciles all things. Again, it's all things to himself, whether on earth or on heaven or on earth, by making peace through his cross. Now, the reductionist, privatized gospel message often reduces Christ's salvific work to simply Christ died for you and me. Now, yes, of course he died for you and me, but surely, as is evident from what we just read, God is interested in all of his creation. When he died on the cross, he died for more than you and me. And maybe that hurts our ego a bit, but actually we ought to break out and worship this very physical world in which our very physical bodies are able to fully express itself is also being redeemed by his work on the cross. In fact, let me make a bolder statement. The word all is repeated 7 times in this very short hymn. But consider the pairing at the very end. I've highlighted the word all. All of God's fullness dwells in Christ, so that one cannot say that there's a bit of God that isn't in Christ, nor is there any bit of Christ which isn't God. So this word all is communicating perfectly and completely. Christ perfectly and completely expresses God to man. So now when Paul says he's reconciled all things, we know what he means. In the same way as God is perfectly and completely expressed in Christ, so is Christ reconciling all things. It is of that same scope and quality, perfect, comprehensive, and complete. Now, I know that some of us good Presbyterians, Baptists, Anglicans, I don't know the mix that we have at church, but might be worried that I'm teaching universalism, which suggests that everyone will be saved, whether you place your trust in Jesus or not. Now, no, that's not what I'm saying. But let me also say that we need to actually wish that even our worst enemies be saved. And if there's any anger or resentment that, and I've seen that sometimes, right, that arises in our hearts at the mere sound of universalism, we need to pause and pray and consider why that is. In fact, it is God's desire that none should perish. But anyone who reads the Bible or simply even this letter of Colossians will understand that there's a mystery to his grace, such that it is still possible to reject this great salvation. So no, this hymn isn't about universalism. Rather, it is about Christ, and that there is nothing extra that needs to be added, like angels or powers, as the Colossians were tempted to do, to act as mediators to God. And there's also no room for Gnosticism, which too might have been prevalent in Colossae, which suggests that all material creation is earthly and bad, and that all non-material spiritual things are good. The salvation, the expansive salvation of Christ rejects this dichotomy, for just as all things belong to him, he reconciles all things, including this very immaterial world. So I think we understand comprehensiveness, but what does this hymn say about the cohesiveness of his mission? Again, I use this word to imply the continuity of God's mission. This hymn begins with the universality of present creation and ends with the universality of new creation. But when human beings rebelled against God, the problem of sin could not be solved by just issuing a universal law. God had to solve this problem of sin by stepping into history. Thomas Torrance says, Christ became simultaneously on the side of the Creator and on the side of creation. Let me read that again. Christ became simultaneously on the side of the Creator and on the side of creation. And so God chooses a man called Abraham, and out of him he forms a nation called Israel, from which he chooses a tribe called Judah, and out of this tribe he chooses a king, and as one of his descendants, born of a virgin, God enters history. And by entering history through his death and resurrection, he redeems all of creation. So you see the movement from the universal to the particular to the universal again. It's one single story, one single mission. Unfortunately, again, the church is often sometimes split this Old Testament story as something entirely different from the New Testament story. But this hymn rejects that, and that's the point. It's one cohesive story. So just imagine the church in Colossae hearing this hymn for the very first time. I'm thinking, like, for the very first time. I think they must have just broken out in cheer and applause, perhaps. And once that settled, the very next question in their minds would have been, how then should we live? I mean, what do we do with such a great message, with such a great God? And I think that should be our question too. What do we do here and now in 2022, now that we have heard the message of comprehensiveness and cohesiveness of God's amazing salvation? I mean, how should then we at NLCC live? Well, the context of our world today, and I want to borrow some of Walter Brueggemann's phraseology here, is one of anxiety. Those with power and privilege, and that includes all of us, constantly feel the need to accumulate and monopolize. Indeed, a world driven by anxiety is in a constant state of production and consumption, reducing everyone to either an opportunity or a competitor. If we do look to the interest of the other, it's often only after we have secured ours. And the church has unfortunately co-opted so much of this culture that many preach that this is in fact God's desire for us, that it's our right to have not just one car, but two or three, not just a house, but the biggest house, not just a good salary, but the biggest salary, and all that we need is just faith and, you know, confess it, not realizing that such anxiety is constantly extracting from this earth and the neighbor. Indeed, what was the church's first response when they first heard the cohesive, comprehensive message of God's salvation? In Acts chapter 2, they protested and acted against this economy of extraction and instead chose neighborliness. I've highlighted that they sold their possessions and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. How desperately we need this power of the Holy Spirit to do good work such as these. Consider another current issue of the climate change crisis. In the light of Colossians 1, I think the church must have again, a unique perspective. We need to have unique perspectives on all issues. And yes, in regard to climate change, it's true that we have ruined the environment through endless greed and exploitation. And there is significant urgency to reverse climate change to whatever extent possible and on an immediate basis. In fact, it's pretty certain that we will face global near apocalyptic events. And that is simply fact. But yet, and yet you see that this is God's world. And that means that he still has an active interest in it. We can't pretend as if God has just left the building, the church, the world, so to speak. He still has an active interest in it. He's not given up on this world, and he will never give up on it, and neither should we. And this is really Colossians 1. Our motivation, Paul would tell us, must be both overwhelming urgency, but also hope, because Christ owns this world. This vision of Christ in relation to creation in Colossians 1 is comprehensive and reminds us, as F.F. Bruce puts it, for those who are redeemed by Christ, the universe has no ultimate terrors. They know that their Redeemer is also creator, rule, and goal of all. Or as Douglas Moo, the awesome New Testament scholar, puts it, what holds the universe together is not an idea or a virtue, but a person, the resurrected Christ. Without him, electrons would not circle nuclei, neither would the planets stay in their orbits. The entire universe owes its coherence to Christ. And so God is calling us to action today as a community. And we need to resist this world and its values. You know, in this world celebrates billionaires, 10 of whom, the top 10, added $400 billion to their net worth, just 10 people, in 2021, in the year of the pandemic. And yet, those 10 managed to pay less than 3% in income tax. And this is the same year that 100 million people were forced into extreme poverty due to just healthcare costs alone. You see, there's always a price being paid in this economy of extraction. And the narrative is that somehow that's not how it is, but that's the fact, that someone is always paying the price. And it might come as a surprise to some to learn that God is not a capitalist. In fact, he does not take any of these labels, whatever label it is, of our vain imagination. He reconciles all things in peace through the cross. And that peace, that shalom, is the antidote for worldly anxiety. And through hope, faith, and love, we, his body, are called to resist dark temptations. The temptations of Christian nationalism, of the types we see in America, economic imperialism, of the types we see in China, the ecological genocide of the types we see in Brazil, or more recently, the military despotism as we see in Russia. The point is, you know, we can say this about every nation. The point is, this world does not belong to any nation or people group, but to Christ alone. And that should be of huge comfort to us. I remember reading this line somewhere. I'm not sure who said it, but when we gather around Christ, he stands with his face to his world. When we gather around Christ, he stands with his face to his world. And that's the point of Colossians chapter 1. I hope the comprehensiveness and the cohesiveness of God's mission will move us, New Life Church, to think beyond our private worship and embrace God's mission with hope and joy. Okay.